in chapter 6. This is somewhat of an odd passage. I'm still not exactly sure what to do with it this evening, but we will jump in. And let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us as we jump. So, Father, we do ask for your grace, for your mercy as we turn to your word. This is a difficult passage. It's puzzling in many ways. It's long, and here we are at the end of a day that has been long, and many of us are tired. We suffer from the effects of pollen and other things that are going on in our lives and in this world. We pray that you would help us to focus our minds on your truth and to recognize that this is your truth and that you have seen fit to reveal this in your word for the benefit of your people, for the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Help us to try to discern the purpose for which Luke has written this account, why Stephen said these things, and why Luke saw fit to include them in his book. And help us to think about these things. And again, even as we leave this place, and as we go back in our daily reading of your word, that we would continually probe this section of your word, realizing that your grace is not tied to that moment when your word is spoken and when it is heard, but you have promised that your word will not return void. And so we pray for what will be for many of us years to come as we read and think about your word, that you would continue to grant light and enable us to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of the great lessons of the book of Acts is how a small Jewish group of men and women following an obscure Jewish teacher came to be a worldwide and truly international church, filled not just with Jews, but with Gentiles, reaching out into the entire world. And one of the themes that we find running through the book of Acts, and it finds expression on every other page of the New Testament, is that you don't have to become a Jew first in order to be a Christian. It's really hard to understand any of Paul's letters unless you realize that that's a fundamental problem. God has a covenant people. Does that mean that we have to become Jewish with all of the trappings of what went on in Israel before we come to Christ? Or in order to be Christians, do we have to go through all of that becoming Jews first? And it's something that was the early church struggled with, and we find Luke giving a great deal of attention. Luke, a Gentile, giving a great deal of attention to this problem as he records the events that are recorded in this early history of the church. The first five chapters of Acts give us a picture of a church that is mostly Jewish. But with chapters 6 through 11, we're going to find a picture of a church that's in transition. Very slowly in some respects, very quickly in other respects, very subtle, but all of a sudden there'll be this outburst. The church is in transition, being empowered and moving forward and embracing all races. There's some interesting aspects of this story that we're going to look at tonight. It's basically Stephen's arrest, and then his defense, and then his death. It's a long story, and to be honest, it's kind of puzzling to think, why does Luke give us all of this information? It has the appearance of a Reader's Digest edition of the 39 books of the Old Testament. You know, it's a history. Stephen gives this speech which reaches from Abraham up to David and to Solomon, and you're scratching your head as you're reading it. What's the point? Why are you telling me this? And then you recognize, Luke, why are you bothering to record it? It's much longer than anything Peter said. It's longer than any of the other sermons or speeches. And it just is somewhat puzzling. I think that there is a key to understanding it, but we should at least recognize and admit that this may tax our patience a little bit as we look at this. First of all, Stephen's arrest. Last Sunday evening, we looked at the first seven verses of chapter 6, so we begin at verse 8. Stephen, and who is Stephen? Okay. He's one of those seven men that were just chosen, so he's just been mentioned in the story. We won't go back and read that section, but seven men were set apart. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Luke has already introduced Stephen, one of those seven men with a good reputation who was chosen to be what we believe to be deacons, administrators of God's grace. How many people were in the Jerusalem church? Roughly around 20,000, that's what I said last week. Seven deacons, 20,000 members. It seems that they had to have been administrators, men who were overseeing other people that would work in the church and put them to work, make use of their gifts. But Stephen is one of these men. He's a man who is filled with the Spirit and godly wisdom, verse 3. A man who is filled with faith in the Holy Spirit, verse 5. A man filled with grace and power, verse 8. Before he gets finished, Luke will tell us he was a man filled with the Holy Spirit, chapter 7, verse 55. Luke has not used a word meaning filled or full since he began this book. And now he uses it four times. Clearly, he wants you to understand that Stephen is a man who is fully under the control of the Spirit of God, which prompts the question, why would anyone not like him? You know, if he's full of the Spirit, if he's full of wisdom, if he's just a godly man and everyone recognizes this, why would people not like him? But he definitely runs into some trouble. As we have read, there is an argument that comes up, mentioned in verse 9. There's then a display of spiritual wisdom, verse 10. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So they attack him. They use slander. Verse 11, they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." There's an attempt to embarrass him and to intimidate him, and they arrest him. Verse 12, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. They lied about him, verse 13. They set up false witnesses. Verse 14, we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Sadly, we see the same kind of things going on in theological disagreements. You know, there's a discussion about theology, there's a difference of opinion on something, or it's a really major issue. People will discuss it, they'll get hot, it'll become personal. People will begin to lie and slander, and they will use whatever political machinery they have within a denomination to apply pressure to try to silence the people that they disagree with. Sadly, we see the same thing going on. Now, what were the accusations? Verses 13 and 14, they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Did Jesus say he was going to destroy the temple? What did he mean? Okay. Specifically, we're told he was talking about his own body, that he was talking about his death and that his resurrection. You know, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. Did Jesus say that he would alter the customs of Moses? Well, this is kind of a trick question, isn't it? Did Jesus change the way that we read Moses or think about Moses or the way that people were thinking about the law of Moses? What's the purpose of the law? Well, obviously, we do the law. God loves us and will give us grace. And so, in a sense, Jesus was. He came as a fulfillment of the scriptures, of the law, but he certainly came and gave a true understanding, a true reading of Moses that no doubt changed the way they were used to thinking. They're not going to like the Christians anyway. Where are we? Where are these people? Where's this discussion going on? Council, same people that are always asking for trouble, getting into trouble. Don't believe in a resurrection. Don't believe in angels. These are Sadducees. There's some Pharisees in the group. But these are people that are more interested in preserving their status quo, and they have some definite theological problems. Somebody comes to Stephen's defense. Verse 15, "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like that, like the face of an angel." You remember earlier, in an earlier account, Gamaliel came as a surprise supporter of Peter by telling everybody, "You need to watch out what you're doing here because you could end up fighting against God if you keep resisting these Christians." Whose face in the Old Testament was shining? Moses. There's a clear allusion. You know, we heard him talking about the law of Moses, and here Stephen's face is shining just like Moses. Why did Moses' face shine? Presence of God. He saw God. He was favored by God. What's the implication when you look at Stephen? He's been in God's presence. He's favored by God. Very clearly, God, at least Luke is understanding this in his reading of the situation, is that God himself is coming and standing as a witness to defend Stephen. Now we come to Stephen's defense. Stephen is called upon to answer the charges. Chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" These things refers to the two problems that have been raised. What are you saying about the temple? And what are you saying about God's law? Are these things true? And so Stephen gives an answer. It's a long defense, a long answer, but it will address both of these issues. I'm going to give you the two main points, and then we'll look at part of this. Stephen's going to make two main points. First of all, he's going to say that the temple is a wonderful place. It is a place that has been given by God and where God can be found and you can meet with God, but God is not tied to any one place. That's going to be the major thing that Stephen wants to communicate to the people that have assembled there. And he's going to give four examples, at least four examples from history. He's going to say that long before there was a temple, God appeared to Abraham. Abraham lived before the temple. Where did Abraham worship? Where did he meet with God? Okay. Wherever Abraham was, wherever he wandered about, he would meet with God and he would build altars here and there. Long before there was a temple, God appeared to Joseph. Where did Joseph worship for the most part? Egypt, of all places. Is God going to be found, the God of Israel going to be found in Egypt? Six times in seven verses, Stephen will repeat the word Egypt, of all places, to be a place where you could find God. Long before there was a temple, God appeared to Moses. So where did Moses, what do you think he's particularly thinking of? Joanne's getting 100 on this quiz tonight, the burning bush, I think, is primarily what is in Stephen's mind. God, from the burning bush, told Moses to take your shoes off. Why? That's not Israel. That's not the promised land, So it... Stephen's point is wherever you find God, you're going to find holy ground. You're going to find a place where you can find God. And just to note that the story about Moses is going to be longer than all the others, simply to show that Stephen has nothing against Moses. They've criticized him as being, teaching that that Jesus taught that the customs of Moses were changed, but... Stephen gives more attention to Moses than to anyone else. And then long before there was a temple, God appeared to David and Solomon. David wanted to build a temple. Somebody besides Joanne. Why couldn't David build the temple? Blood on his hands. 2 Samuel 7. It's a wonderful chapter to read where there's this play on word about a house. David wants to build God a house, and God comes and says, "No, I'm going to build you a house, but you're not going to build me a house because you've got blood on your hands." And so Solomon will build the temple. Stephen will even say it plainly, verse 48, "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands." And so Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, Solomon, all experience God's presence without the temple, and this means there's got to be something that's greater than the temple. You're able to find God in other places. His second point will be to answer the accusation about the law. In essence, Stephen will be saying it's not me who's breaking the law, but it's you. Israel has always broken the law. Israel's leaders have always opposed what God has wanted to do. And has broken the law. Verse 53. "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now, I'm just going to read a portion of this. You can thank me later, because this is a long chapter. But just recognize that this is a speech by Stephen, and yet it's a speech that Luke has taken and put it in his book of Acts. And he's only got so much space to write. You realize that? You can't write a book that's longer unless you have two volumes. I mean, you've got Luke and Acts. But at some point, you are constrained by the amount of material you can put into an ancient book and have it on one scroll. And so you can't go beyond, generally speaking, Matthew, Luke, John, Acts. Those are the long books without having two volumes, and if one of them gets lost, then you're really in trouble. So that's something they have to think about, is what are we going to include? What is John, what is it? It's at the end of the Gospel of John. If what would happen? You're going to get a special star on your paper. The world could not contain all the books. If everything was written down that Jesus did, so the authors are consciously editing so that they can get into a single scroll what is written. Why did I start on that line of thought? You don't know either. Okay. Stephen says something. Luke chooses to write it, to include it. And so we know that this is important because Luke is giving so much space to it, and yet it's hard to tell at times where are you going with this because it is so long. He starts with Abraham. He picks up with Joseph in verse 9. He picks up with Moses in verse 17. I'm going to pick up in verse 30. When 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire and a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, here's the disobedience, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" Who is that? Jesus. "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they returned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.'" And then he gives the account of the golden calf. Verse 44, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our father, so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him." Verse 48, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" Stephen gets to the end of his sermon. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And passing out after the service, they said, you know, great sermon, Pastor. You know, we loved hearing what you said today. You know, a good word today. No. Verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Again, it's important to recognize that Luke, including Stephen's speech, is not just giving us a history lesson, but he's saying something theological. He's saying something about God and about our meeting God and what God is doing, where God is doing what he's doing, going out into all the world. Stephen's death, beginning at verse 54. Stephen's response, I think it's John Stott that points out that there's three sentences that form Stephen's response. One is spoken about Christ. Two of them are spoken to Christ. All three of them talk about our faith in Christ as God himself, the deity of Christ. Verse 55, but he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. I think that Luke really wants us to hear the Trinitarian setting. Luke is writing as a historian. He's giving us history, but he's writing as a theologian. And he clearly wants us to see the faith of the early church, how they viewed God. Coming out of that monotheistic Judaism, how easily, you would think it was supernatural, to be convinced of the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Verse 55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand. Just a very clear confession of the Trinity. It's the man, Jesus, who is standing at the right hand of God, the place of honor and power. So why don't we confess that in the Apostles' Creed? You know, why is he standing and not sitting? Okay, good. I can give my opinion then. In the Apostles' Creed, we confess that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, what does it mean to be seated at the right hand of the Father? His work is completed. It's finished. The book of Hebrews, he sits down. After he has finished his work of purification, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And yet here you have this very odd statement of Jesus standing up as Stephen is being stoned. It's as though he were witnessing to somebody who's giving their life for him. Standing up, ready to receive Stephen. Receive his spirit into heaven. Verse 59, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Who but God can receive the spirits of men and women who die? I mean, again, very clearly, Luke is subtly communicating to us through Stephen's faith that it is that Jesus Christ is true God, true man and true God. Who but God receives the spirits of men and women whom he has created and to whom he has given the gift of immortality. And who are we supposed to pray to? Only God. Stephen is praying to Jesus. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then verse 60, and falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold his sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Richard Lenski points out that we see at least one fulfillment of Stephen's prayer back in verse 58. What did he pray? Don't hold this sin against them. So who gets their sins forgiven? Saul lays his cloak. So there's one answer already. You know, just by inserting the name Saul there, and then it will be a nice lead-in to chapter 9 where his conversion story takes place. Stephen prays, and Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles, is going to be saved. Our English word cemetery is from the Greek, meaning a sleeping place of the dead. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It's a wonderful picture of peace and rest following the violent death of Stephen. In some sense, Stephen is received into the presence of Jesus, and he's safe. In another sense, Stephen sleeps and will do so until the resurrection. His body remains in the grave. The very use of the word sleep implies a day of awakening, a day of resurrection. That's the great hope of the Christian. It's not dying and your soul going to heaven. I mean, the great faith of the Christian church throughout all ages is the resurrection of the body, that there will be a resurrection. Until that day, those that have died in Christ are still incomplete. Happy, safe, secure in the presence of Christ, but something's not right as long as their bodies are still lying in graves. The great hope that we have as Christians is the resurrection of the body. Let's pray.